Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium present The Hermeneutical Method of Martin Chemnitz by Dr. Scott Prusik. Introduction by Professor Lawrence Rast.
Pose this question: is any new doctrine to be set forth or new faith to be received in the Church of God? And then answered, by no means, for as there is only one God, so there is no faith but one. And this is that one true and ancient faith, which is founded not in new, but most ancient doctrine, and is in the true, ancient, and Catholic Church. For these things are and have been joined and mutually connected: God, the Word, faith, the Church, salvation, and life eternal. It's our pleasure to welcome here this afternoon one of the foremost experts on Martin Chemnitz within our communion, the Reverend Scott Prusik, Reverend Dr. Scott Prusik, who holds his degrees as follows: from Princeton Theological Seminary, the PhD in 1995, where he wrote his dissertation on Martin Chemnitz and the Lord's Supper. He's also a graduate of the St. Louis Seminary with a Master of Divinity in 1985, and from Cambridge University in 1986 with a theological diploma. But as was the case with Chemnitz, it is no endeavor of Chemnitz simply to do theology in the abstract. It must be done in the primary setting, and hence, above all, Reverend Dr. Prusik is indeed a pastor. Pastor before in Northern Illinois and at Our Savior Congregation in Moments, and now serving St. John Congregation in Wheaton, Illinois. If you would join me then in welcoming Reverend Scott Prusik to speak on Martin Chemnitz's hermeneutics.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Somewhere when he was speaking about demons, C.S. Lewis gave the following bit of advice: best not to know too little, and best not to know too much. Much the same, it seems to me, can be said about hermeneutics. If you know too much of these particular demons, you are ever the victim of the latest interpretive trends and jargon. Certainly it has been said to you, if you had only engaged the text, and now you fill in the blank, from a liberationist or a feminist or a deconstructionist point of view, you never would have said such a thing. Know too much, and you never get anything else done. It is a bit like apologetics, I suppose. If you spend all your time making the case for faith, but never actually get to faith. So what could a 16th century Chemnitz possibly know about any of this? Can he help us find a way through the hermeneutical maze and on to belief? There are those who today find Chemnitz parochially useless. A Common Calling, the document which led to fellowship among the ELCA and three reform bodies, suggested that Chemnitz's work led to, quote, a strong-headed, self-conscious, polemical Lutheran confessionalism, close quote, which still bears some responsibility for the divisions among churches and at the Lord's table. There are several places where one might seek out Chemnitz's hermeneutics, but since A Common Calling has put it on the table, the Holy Supper is one good place to look. In 1567, Chemnitz wrote his last major work on the Holy Supper, the Fundamenta Sana Doctrinae, which you know as translated by Dr. J.E.O. Preuss under the title The Lord's Supper. That work is thick with hermeneutical cues, but unfortunately, in that work, these hints are not delivered systematically. Nevertheless, with some work, Chemnitz's hermeneutical information can be ordered so that it shines in our present darkness, a night so thick that even laypersons have learned to say to their pastors, well, that is just how you read the text, with a blessed relativistic assurance that one reading is just as good as another. In our day and age, the way Chemnitz reads a text is valuable if only to remind us that reading Scripture still has something to do with our Lord, a Father who loves to give gifts, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whose gifts are always certain, and their Holy Spirit, who lays Holy Scripture in our hands without a hint of skepticism, and with faith born of the means of grace. But first, a touch of hermeneutical history, if only to debunk the suggestion that Chemnitz was somehow inauthentically Lutheran. From the start, Chemnitz had an interest in hermeneutics. Of his first year of university studies at Frankfurt on the Oder, undertaken in the spring of 1543 at the age of 20, Chemnitz later wrote, "In the lectures I observed what I had yet to learn, what authors must be read, and in what manner." Within a year, like many graduate students, Chemnitz was broke, and so he left school for work. First, he collected the local sales tax on fish and taught school at Rietzen on the Oder. And then he went up to the University of Wittenberg in the autumn of 1545, where Chemnitz heard Luther, as he later admitted, without due attention, but sought out Melanchthon for academic advice, and then went on to tutor students at the University of Königsberg in the summer of 1547, where he eventually received a master's degree and came to serve as the ducal librarian in 1550. His interest in what authors to read and in what manner to read them, or in what to read and how to read, matters which are essential to hermeneutics, persisted. In an autobiographical statement written in 1570, and pieces of this you have in front of you, Chemnitz complained a bit that he left Wittenberg in 1547 without having received a clearly defined program for continuing his private studies. However, by 1549, he claimed to have developed his own routine for carefully reading a text. In Luther's Postels, I made observations on German phrases, metaphors, forms of transition, and the continuation of speech in German, etc., and also how Luther treats definitions, divisions, arguments, etc., observations which I still have on paper in 1570. By 1550, when Königsberg's new ducal librarian completely committed himself to theology, this had become a detailed method of textual exposition. So Chemnitz, "For I could not approve of those who, satisfied with certain dictations, were not eager to understand the text from its fundamentals, or to arrive at a sound judgment of the points of controversy. My method was this. First, I read the biblical books through in their order, comparing all the various versions and expositions, old and new, which were in the library, and if I met anything that seemed memorable or remarkable, I made a note of it on paper arranged for this purpose. In the second place, I read the writings of the fathers from the earliest antiquity, and what engaged my attention was entered in my notes. In the third place, I diligently read those recent authors who pointed out the fundamentals of purified doctrines, and chiefly those who wrote polemical treatises on the controversies of our times. The arguments of the Papists, Anabaptists, Sacramentarians, and from what foundations the explanations and solutions were to be taken, and what solutions were the best. The notes I made of all these things in my memoranda I still have in 1570, and often expect with great delight and profit. All of this was done while following a crucial piece of advice received from Melanchthon in early 1549, while Chemnitz was visiting Wittenberg. Chemnitz recounted their meeting this way. I went to him, and in an epistle written in Greek, I asked Master Philip to show me a method of properly instituting and shaping the study of theology. Among other things, he replied that the chief light and best method in theological study was to observe the difference between the law and the gospel. Despite Chemnitz's suggestion that his teachers at the universities provided no more than pointed clues on how to proceed with his private studies, there are strong similarities between his approach to selecting and reading theological texts and the texts and methods of biblical interpretation used at the University of Wittenberg while Chemnitz was a student there. This becomes clear by observing what Luther and Melanchthon taught theology students to read and how these students were taught to read it. Precisely those things which Chemnitz sought from the beginning of his university studies. For 25 years before Chemnitz matriculated at Wittenberg, Luther and Melanchthon had been teaching their students to read Scripture in the Fathers. Luther, of course, was appointed a professor of Holy Scripture at Wittenberg in 1512, during a decade in which the curriculum at the university was undergoing a humanist reform. Luther had first engaged the exegesis of the Fathers in 1505 as a friar in Erfurt, where the Glossa Ordinaria was read along with the Scriptures. He left the Leipzig disputation of 1519, claiming their support for his side, and he never stopped. His writings are replete with references to the ancients, both when they err and when they extol the gospel. But how to read? How did Luther read Scripture and the Fathers? And how did he teach his students to read them? Luther came to the Scripture confessing it to be the Holy Spirit's book, an external means of grace through which the Spirit establishes and nourishes the church. The church comes into being because God's word is spoken, wrote Luther. The church does not constitute the word, but is constituted by the word. Thus the church humbly and faithfully listens, honors, and clings to the written word of Scripture. Moreover, since the Lord chose to reveal himself in letters of Hebrew and Greek, those interpreting the text need to know the languages, loving them like they love the gospel. Once readers understand the languages, how words work, Scripture is often so clear that even boys understand it. Luther had forsaken medieval exegesis, which assumed that Scripture was obscure, confidently asserting the clarity of Scripture. Against Erasmus, who maintained that Scripture was abstruse and ambiguous, Luther asserted, "In short, if Scripture is obscure or equivocal, what point was there in God's giving it to us? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity, ambiguity, and darkness augmented from heaven? You deny Scripture is crystal clear. Those who deny the Scriptures are quite clear and plain, leave us nothing but darkness. I say with respect to the whole Scripture, I would not have any part of it called obscure. Interpreter, says Luther, are simply to let the words mean what they say. Remembering that the Lord did not give and preserve the biblical text to be double talk, but to supply our faith with a clear and sure basis and confirmation. Letting the words mean what they say begins by accepting their plain or simple sense. This literal or grammatical sense of any given word is derived not only from its common use within a language, but also from its particular use within a biblical text. Clear literal words and sentences deliver clear doctrine. Straight as a plumb line, says Luther, especially in what relates to salvation and all essential matters. Most clear and essential of matters is Jesus Christ. Take Christ out of the Scriptures, asked Luther, and what will you find left in them? Scripture's core is this, that without any merit, as a gift of God's pure grace in Christ, we attain righteousness, life, and salvation. Luther knew, of course, that not all biblical texts gave up their meaning so easily. Sometimes, says he, Scripture is a winding and deep body of water that withholds its use and comprehension from the reader and withdraws from him. But its clear teachings are reliable guides through what seems enigmatic or murky. Since Jesus Christ is the most clear and essential matter of Scripture, this ultimately means that making sense of difficult passages according to what bears Christ, and so according to the chief doctrines which Christ delivered, law and gospel, lies deep in Luther's method. If some passage is obscure, I consider whether it treats wrath or the forgiveness of sins, and with which of these it agrees better. By this procedure, I have often understood the most obscure passages, for God divides his teaching into law and gospel. In theology, there are law and gospel, and it must be one or the other. To evade or twist the plain meaning of a biblical text is unfaith. Such tendentious use of Scripture plays master of the word. To probe it, measure it, and twist the words to read as you want them to brood over them, hesitate, doubt, and then to judge them according to your reason. That is not hearing the word or being its pupil. Then you are setting yourself up as its schoolmaster. In that way, you will never discover the meaning of Christ's word or of his Heavenly Father's will. Luther warned against the defenses of those dodging, distorting, or spiritualizing the plain meaning of a text. There is no heretic for whom his own interpretation is not suitable. And what of the fathers? The best ancients gathered Scripture to illuminate Scripture, thereby relying upon the Holy Spirit to interpret his own work and eschewing private interpretation. The father who can do this best is the best father. What of Melanchthon? As the first professor of Greek at Wittenberg, Melanchthon applied his substantial talents not only to the classics, but also to Scripture and the fathers. His inaugural address in the Castle Church on the 29th of August, 1518, closed by announcing lectures on Homer and on Paul's letter to Titus. In 1522, Melanchthon also began editing a series of patristic texts meant for students attending his lectures. His interest in the fathers never diminished as he continued gathering, editing, and appealing to the writings of the fathers throughout his career, especially in critical works like the Augsburg Confession and its Apology. If the foundations of Chemnitz's hermeneutical theology can be traced to Luther, the groundwork for his hermeneutical methodology certainly came from Melanchthon. Like Luther, Melanchthon knew, used, and taught his students to read both Scripture and the Fathers. But how? In what manner was one to read Scripture and the ancients? Like other humanists, Melanchthon's humanistic concern for method and style meant a return ad fontes, bringing historical sources to life again by applying the rules of philology to the best available texts. Already by 1521, Melanchthon had written four major works, which, when taken together, offered his students a methodological and theological framework for biblical interpretation. The methodological approach to exegesis was provided by three popular handbooks on rhetoric and dialectic. On rhetoric, on dialectical reason, and a handbook on rhetoric. These revived rhetoric and dialectic as techniques for analyzing, organizing, understanding, and then elegantly articulating the meaning of a text. On rhetoric described several types of oratory, notably the genus enarratorium, or explanatory genus. You have this in front of you. Enarratio, for which Melanchthon also uses the Greek name exegesis, has two forms: paraphrase and commentary. Paraphrase embellishes a text with similes, parables, images, tropes, vividly recounting an author's meaning without deserting it. Commentary, on the other hand, clarifies the meaning of the text by uncovering its basic argument, dividing its difficult portions into pieces which are easy for students to understand, and delivering these effectively in classroom lectures, so linking exposition and oratory. Melanchthon told his students to emulate Cicero's commentary because he, unlike the other scholastics, was able to discern and eloquently deliver the author's own meaning. This definition of exegetical commentary as expositive, didactic speech was expanded and refined in Melanchthon's book on dialectical reason. It divided dialectic into three parts: definition, division, and argument. And now that should ring in your ears from the first quote from Chemnitz when he said, "Nobody ever taught me to do this." Here it is already in 1521 in Melanchthon's book. Dialectic comes in three parts: definition, division, and argument. Definition explains the nature or natural conditions of a thing by making the distinctions of individual, species, genus, and accidents. Division asks what a name signifies, what the thing is named, and what the thing's causes, parts, and functions are. Arguments are made by syllogism, by induction, and by example. With these works, Melanchthon offered a methodology for his students to read a text. They were to establish the truth and certainty of their interpretations through dialectic. That is, to clarify the meaning of a text, to identify the locus of a text through definition and division, and then to substantiate their position through logical argument before using rhetoric to present their conclusions publicly. The theological approach to biblical interpretation was provided by Melanchthon's own Loci Communis. This commonplaces, or topics, was a rhetorical and dialectical tool that was widely used by humanists in the late 15th and early 16th century. It was becoming a popular device in jurisprudence, medicine, and the liberal arts at the time that Melanchthon applied it to theology. The galleys of the first edition of Melanchthon's Loci were being reviewed as Luther was standing before the Diet of Worms in 1521. Luther hailed it as a summary of Christian doctrine so clear that it deserved to be included in the canon. And in little more than a decade, after substantial revisions and expansions, the Loci became the first Lutheran dogmatics. But how did it work? How was a student to read a text? First, Melanchthon's method begins by carefully examining a particular biblical text, seeking the meaning of its words and phrases. Meaning is crucial because the Lord works through words to accomplish all things, not only to reveal himself, but also to save, transform, and to teach us human beings. Melanchthon first looks for the plain definitions of words and the simple sense of a text, while discrediting the awkward allegories of Origen, Ancients, and Scholastics, which lure students up and out of Scripture. Melanchthon is a sophisticated interpreter. He certainly realizes that literal words may also have a figurative meaning. But figures are acceptable only after the literal or historical meaning of a text has been established, and only then are they successful. They only work when they are set within the context of the whole Scripture and lead to an understanding of both the power of the law and the gospel. Second, the Loci method summarizes the meaning of a biblical text by identifying and organizing its underlying theological topics. Identifying Loci is always a matter of uncovering or discovering meaning that is already present in a text, not of inventing some new meaning. Warns Melanchthon, "I want you to learn these fundamentals while I act merely as your prompter, and not as a schoolmaster, with Scripture as your source, not my commentary. For believe me, it makes a lot of difference whether you seek the material about such all-important questions from fountains or from stagnant pools." Interpretation that moves from text to topics, from exegesis to articles of faith, delivers doctrine reflecting the intention of the divine author rather than the presuppositions of the reader. What is put forth outside Scripture must not be held as an article of faith, writes Melanchthon. Peter denies that the interpretation of Scripture is of private, that is, of human exposition. Shall we permit men to establish articles of faith? Why not follow the passage of Scripture just cited, and, as Peter says, take heed of the lamp shining in a dark place? Third, Any Loki uncovered in a biblical text can be subsumed under a scriptural framework, which for Melanchthon was comprised of about 23 principal articles of faith. These 23 topics provide the outline and goal for all theology. This follows Erasmus, whose own basic treatise on biblical exegesis advised, organize for yourself collections of Loki. Loki are little nests in which you place the fruit of your reading. Arranging or dividing topics according to this outline ultimately means that Scripture interprets Scripture, as any particular biblical text is understood in relation to the whole. Fourth, once Loki have been identified and organized, the commonplace method argues for their importance. Melanchthon insists, for example, that because the greatest human need is to know sin and Christ's benefits, all Scripture can be divided between just two loci, law and gospel. Furthermore, because all exegetical and doctrinal expositions of a text are ultimately tested by Scripture, the litmus test for all interpretation is this proper distinction. Fifth and finally, the Loki method often suggests how topics are best preached or taught. Articulating the meaning of a text is a natural conclusion to Melanchthon's theological use of the commonplace method. This is so not simply because the method relies on rhetoric, but also because Melanchthon and Luther were training students to fill the pastoral office. The pastor's task was to discover the clear and certain meaning of a biblical text and to deliver it eloquently to God's people, because the Lord works through words to save sinners. Here we should note that by using the Loki method to interpret biblical texts, Melanchthon was pointing his students back towards Scripture and away from the errors of interpreters who, as he said, follow the methods and shortcuts of our reason rather than what is prescribed in Holy Scripture. Melanchthon obviously considered reason to be a valuable gift from God, developing the tools of dialectic and rhetoric in his handbooks and employing definition, division, and argument throughout his Loki. But he also assumed that human reason is limited, unable to know the Lord in his wisdom, and so unable to discover the absolute nature of the Lord's righteousness or of human sin, or even to interpret Scripture properly without the aid of faith. Interpretive problems arise for the church, said Melanchthon, not when it uses reason, but when it attempts to satisfy reason by embracing Aristotle instead of Christ. Finally, then, to Chemnitz. As a student, what had gone into him? Scripture, the Fathers, rhetoric, dialectic, the Loki method, law, and gospel. And what came out? These hints, these gifts from Luther and Melanchthon, read the Scripture, read the Fathers, use the Loki method, and do all of that while minding the proper distinction between law and gospel. These things were more potent than Chemnitz himself recalled. What Chemnitz absorbed at Wittenberg not only guided his earliest theological self-study at Königsberg, but dominated the rest of his career. His first theological publication was an oration on how to read Scripture and the Fathers. His first university lectures were commentary on Melanchthon's Loki, and his masterwork on the Lord's Supper, the Fundamenta Sani Doctrinae, is simply an extended locus drawn from Scripture and confessed by ancients. All of that, from the theology of Luther and the methodology of Melanchthon, is there to be observed whenever Chemnitz engages a specific text of Scripture. Since a common calling has recently brought it to the fore, as a case study in hermeneutics, let us watch Chemnitz engage the Holy Supper. Chemnitz's principles of interpretation are scattered throughout the Fundamenta Sani Doctrinae, but when gathered and organized, they display a clear logic which can be summarized in three theses. First, what to read. Thesis 1, For Chemnitz, the verba, as holy words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, are the only locus for the Holy Supper. To augment, diminish, or be drawn away from these words, even by plausible objection, is sin. Second, how to read. The verba are correctly interpreted, claims Chemnitz, only according to the method of the Holy Spirit. Now that seems a bit lofty to us, the method of the Holy Spirit, but it is Chemnitz's way of marking hermeneutical boundaries. Listen, but in order that our faith may be sure,